outline for tonight, if you'd like to have one of those. And I do have some pencils and pens up here if you need one, if you need one to make yourself notes or to fill in the blanks. If you'd raise your head, I'll raise your hand. I'll have David pass out some pencils. Does anybody need one? All right. Hope your week's going well. It's good to see Teresa back there. You came looking for warmer weather, didn't you, Teresa? out of Colorado. Maybe old Richmond had cabin check. I'm not sure. It's good to see you guys. We had John mention a little while ago about Cecil Frost. Cecil has got to have some type of a cardiac procedure maybe tomorrow. So please remember Cecil and Wanda. They've not been able to be out much, but they need to be in our thoughts. Did you guys have any other people that we didn't get named in the announcements who need to be mentioned or remembered in our prayers? Anybody else? Remember, we do have the activity this weekend for the couples retreat, and we have a number of people who will be involved in that this week, so be aware of that. And then we have some things that we're going to do together as a congregation starting on March the 3rd, the first Sunday in March. And some of those things, some of them will be things that will need certainly involvement from the more experienced and also the lesser experienced of our family here. So please be praying for us while we work on that, and plan to be here with us during that time. If you think kind of back to where we've been, the historical part of redemption, we've been trying to think through by asking you to imagine a plot to the I'll call it a story, but a plot to the story we have in Scripture of what God has undertaken to do for us. And it starts with the things that get introduced into His creation in Genesis chapter 3 that He did not put there and that He did not want to be there. And it ends with those things not being present anymore, with Him having dealt with those things and what caused them in such a manner as is consistent with His own being and also with our being made in His image, and also consistent with the nature of the problem that evil introduces into human experience. Part of that, the nature of that problem, is that it happened by the choice of people. And part of it is that once it's here, you don't merely remove it by making a choice. It's present. It has to be dealt with. And so we notice that God chooses a person and makes promises to that person. He's a person who will respond by faith, but He uses then that person. Now, it's Abraham, of course, and He promises Abraham, I'm going to give your offspring this land that I'll show you. We've traced that through and tried to show that it's a shadow of a heavenly city where God can dwell with man. We found out that then God promised to make of him a great nation. And that nation takes the form that through a family, and then Israel as a nation, and then finally people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ all over the world, and a spiritual nation. And now tonight we're going to look at the third strand in this great promise. And I've called it here the seed promise. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the spiritual seed promise, but the seed promise. And I want you to be aware while we're doing this, that I'm using a word. This is the more literal word. It gets translated this way in the King James Version, the American Standard, in certain places in the New American Standard, I notice. It's usually translated by the word descendant in many of the other versions. And in the ESV, the word offspring is used. And I'm going to adapt this term for the purpose of understanding where we're coming from tonight in order to differentiate an offspring, a descendant, from a whole nation of them or a whole people of them. So this is my way of doing that. And in this case, though we've been starting in Genesis, I want to start at the other end of the story in this case. And I want for us to notice here that we it helps with this one to have a point of reference. You know, the perspective point off here in the distance to know where we're headed with this one. And we can do it with some statements that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3. And please notice here with your Bible, this is I'm not going to focus necessarily on the main theme of Galatians 3, which is that God rescues us by promise and not by law. But in the process of making that point, Paul makes reference to the promises that we've been studying at least twice in this chapter. In chapter 3, here in verse 8, he says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or make righteous the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and it's interesting what he classifies as the gospel here. We think the gospel is what? The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. But look at this. Here Paul says, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. How can this be gospel and the death and burial the death of Jesus for our sins and his burial and his being raised up the third day be gospel? As 1 Corinthians 15 says, verses 1 through 3. Pardon? All right, it's good news, but the point would be that therefore the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus to deal with our sins and their consequences must be the fulfillment of this. Wouldn't that be right? This says, he preached the gospel beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Brother Dennis? All right, in other words, this would be the substance of this promise in a very real way, which is where we're headed. It's what I want for us to have in mind to start with here. We'll get our eyes on the target, and maybe we can understand the concentric circles backing off a little bit that way. Come down to verse 16, the same chapter. And he says here, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his, and this the ESV uses offspring, and I'm adapting a bit, seed. It does not say, and to seeds or offsprings, referring to many, but to one, as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. He makes an argument based on the difference between a singular and a plural. And what he is, the point he is making here is that this promise involves not just a group of people, but a person. While the promises, the one we studied last week, involved a nation and then a universal people redeemed by Christ, the seed promise is not referring to the people, but to the person. You see, here is a person who comes through a people, and then a people comes from him. Can you think of it that way? If you, any of you ever seen an old time minnow trapping bucket we used to use, where you got this little entryway into it, and you, when you're in, you know, that kind of, and then like it comes through, and then it comes like this. And that's the way the promise of Jesus is. He comes through a people, and then a people comes from him. And we're here with this idea here, the seed promise. Not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So look at my two blanks here. Our landmark for this, the seed promise, is going to be, here's the gospel and Christ's place in the gospel. So that will help us to start with. Now, let's take hold of the thread and try to unravel it back toward its beginning for a moment. And what I want to do with you here is to start with this last thought and back up. Now, the verse I've chosen from Genesis is not necessarily the one that you'll find reference made to, and part of it has to do with questions about the tenses of the noun seeds in these places. But for our purposes, you can see this one expression of the promise that we're talking about. Verse 18. This is after the offering of Isaac in Abraham's mind. And God interjects the renewal of the promise, of the oath. Verse 15 starting, having to do with Abraham not having withheld even his only son. So God promises again that he'll bless him and multiply him as the stars of the heaven. And then in verse 18, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So, we just saw that in Galatians 3 and verse 16, right? Here's where it comes from. So you see that this promise was in God's mind at that most crucial moment when Abraham had shown his faith to be genuine by being willing to offer up even his son. Back up to Genesis 12 now. At verse 3, where the promise is made to Abraham originally. I'll bless you, make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse. And in you, everybody notice, in you now, all the families of the earth be blessed. So how are the families of the earth going to be blessed? In Abraham. Through his descendant, his seed, right? All right, back up even farther now, and remember that originally in Genesis 3, once sin has entered the world, God speaks to the serpent. And in verse 15, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We've read this before. I'd like you for us to think for a minute now about the descendants or the offspring or the seed of the serpent and the woman. What do they represent? We could make the leap in our mind here from her seed to the seed of Abraham to Christ here. And maybe that link can be made, but here, immediately speaking, is it saying the serpent is going to have this? Is it talking about a snake or whatever the serpent is, and he's going to have descendants that are going to hatch out? Is that what we're talking about? Are we talking about evil inhabiting people and godliness inhabiting people? We're all the offspring of God, Paul argues in Acts 17 and verse 27. Does the devil have any offspring too? Pardon? He's got angels for certain. Okay. He's got followers too. Remember the conversation in John chapter 8 between Jesus and the Jews who were present? And they start saying, he tells them that their father, the devil, is leading them to murder and lying and so on. And they argue that they're Abraham's children. They've not been born of illegitimacy. And he tells them, listen, my very loose paraphrase here, people act like their father. And if you lie and intend to kill me, which they were, you're your father who? The devil, who's been a liar and a murderer from the start. So here's the big drama. Satan has his offspring, and God will have his offspring. But how can people be brought from one to the other? Jesus, that's right. Gospel, Christ, promise. That's how. And that's sort of the drama that goes on here, Luis. All right, Paul goes ahead to use the idea of the spirit of adoption in Galatians chapter 4 following this. In my opinion, this is just an opinion, there are different images used of the same thing, the thing being conversion, the change that God works in us by our being in Christ. But if you think about being born again, being adopted, being raised up to walk in newness of life, maybe you can think of other images, but they're not talking about different things, but it's a way of understanding the same thing. And adoption in the Roman world would have been a good way to understand what otherwise seemed to be puzzling. You remember how puzzling it was to Nicodemus for Jesus to tell him, this Jewish teacher, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God? How confusing. So there are different ways of trying to communicate maybe the same things. Anyway, that takes us back. God wants to eventually deal with the power of the evil one by means of the seed of the woman, a person, in the flesh person. And we could, there are other implications to that, but that's the idea here. How did sin come into the world? Through a person. How's it going to be dealt with? Through a person. And it's the promise that this is going to happen because God will do it by means of his promise. Now, what happens then It won't look this way to you, but I've had to shortcut this one a lot from what I want to share with you about it. So I sided with this one. I would try to illustrate here. God makes people choices in order to turn them into promise bringers, if you can think of it that way. So we have descendants of Abraham who become, according to Romans 9 and verse 4, the ones who, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, he says. The fleshly forebearers of the Christ. And with this one, I want for us to try to see it by remembering some of the images the New Testament kind of uses to show us this. Abraham, for example, himself, the one to whom the promise is originally made. You remember in Genesis 15, we've shown already, Abraham says, how am I going to be a blessing to anybody when Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir? My steward is going to have to be the heir of everything. How am I going to be a blessing to anybody? God takes him out and shows him all the stars of heaven. He says, I'm going to make your descendants like this. Now, we get over to the New Testament in John 8 and verse 56, and these Jews who are arguing with Jesus about being Abraham's children, and Jesus tells them, listen, you're delighting in calling Abraham your father. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In my mind, I think of Abraham out here looking, the old fellow without any children, looking up here at the stars, God promising him how it's going to be, and him rejoicing in hope at that idea. What was he really rejoicing about? Jesus said, maybe I should flip over and read it for you, John 8, 56. Here it is. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. They said, you're not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, what? I am. They picked up stones to throw at him. Why? The I am meant. That's right. And so you can see. So this is where the promise comes in with Jacob. In Genesis 28, where he goes to the place that ends up being called Bethel, and he lays down. This is when God first makes his great promises to Jacob. And in verse 12 of this chapter, when he's gone to sleep here, and the dream, God appears to him in a vision that night. He dreams and beholds there's a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reaches to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That image has fascinated us in all kinds of ways, or at least I hope it has. But when you get to John 1 and 51, when Jesus, the first four disciples have come to Jesus here, and Nathanael is the one who Jesus is talking to right now, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God doing what? Ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What were the angels ascending and descending on back in Jacob's vision? The ladder. What are they ascending and descending on in John 1:51? The Son of Man. He is going to be the connection between God and man that was envisioned when that promise was given to Jacob. I'm trying to just illustrate the connections between these promises and some of these New Testament episodes here. Judah, Israel, which Jacob's name is changed to, is now an old man, and he's blessing his 12 sons. And he passes over Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Reuben because he's unstable like water. Simeon and Levi because their anger got the best of them. He gets to Judah and he says, Judah's like a lion's whelp and the scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, what's a scepter? The king's ruling staff. It symbolizes the king's power. So there's not a king yet, but he's promising there's going to be a king. And he'll come from what tribe of the Israel? Judah. All right. So I'm skipping way on over now just to show the image that we have and how these promises fashion the rest of Scripture. In Revelation 5, in verse 5, John is watching them search through heaven to find somebody who's worthy to take the book and to open the seals to show what God's purpose is going to be. And they can't find anybody's worthy. Nobody's up to it. What's John do to start with? Remember Revelation 5? He cried. And they tell him, one of them tells him, I mean, he says he's weeping loudly. And one of the elders around the throne said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so that he can open the book and its seven seals. Why is he called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Ruth? Yep. Chapter 44. Yeah.
And Judah was telling him all this stuff, and Judah didn't know that that was Joseph. And then I think Joseph's eyes were opened at that moment that God had used him.
Yeah.
And then he said there would be a remnant. He realized that God had used him, Joseph did, and that there would be a remnant.
Yeah. I think it's fascinating, too, that Judah seems to take a lead in trying to watch out for Joseph or for Benjamin and for their older father. And the interaction in that way is interesting. Joseph comes to see, what is it, his words, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yeah, that's interesting. Move on. Here's Moses. In Deuteronomy 31, I'm just mentioning, all I'm getting at with this is that finally Moses writes down all the words of the law in a book. He writes it all down at the end of his life, and that's what Deuteronomy 31 and 9 says. But you come to the New Testament, and Jesus, in discussing belief in him with his fellow Jewish people here, observes with them that if they had believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. How did Moses write of Jesus? Moses wrote the law, he wrote about the tabernacle, he wrote about the priesthood, he wrote about the sacrifices, he wrote about the Day of Atonement, all of those kind of things. He doesn't specifically bring up the name of Jesus. He writes about Jesus in those images. So the idea is God made a promise originally to Abraham about what he would do for all the families and nations of the world through Abraham's seed. These other things come along. They don't set aside the promise about the seed of Abraham. They illustrate, though, what the promised seed means. And if you think of it that way, the things that Moses... And here's a way, for example, John 3 and verse 14. It's a way of understanding what I'm trying to say. In Numbers 21, I think it's verse 7. Remember, this is the time when they have murmured and they've complained and they've griped and all of this until God finally sends fiery serpents among them and they start biting people and the people start dying and the people cry out for Moses to make intercession and he does. What did God tell Moses to do? All right, to raise up on a standard or on a rod in the middle of camp a bronze serpent. All right, which he does. And people, he tells them, if you look on that bronze serpent, then you'll be healed. Which, you know, if you were inclined to complain and gripe, you might say, I don't see what that would have to do with making me well. What good would that do? Can you hear people saying that in your mind? But when the ones who did were healed. All right, so here's Jesus now, or in a lot of people believe that this is what verse 16 explains. It maybe is this. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him may have eternal life. So, again, the promise can take the form of a picture and still be the promise. And that's what that deal that happens in Numbers 21 becomes an illustration of what the seed of Abraham was going to do for people to deal with the problem of sin and death, and that's fascinating as well. Then think about David. And 2 Samuel 7 is where David wants to build God a house, and God tells him, no, I'm going to build your house. Remember, and we read this in one of the previous lessons. We're talking about the concept of covenant. The covenant. In this case, I'd like to just read one verse from this exchange. It's verse 12. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed or your descendant or your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, from your own loins, and I will establish his kingdom. That promise is one which then dominates the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, this week in our daily Bible reading, I couldn't help notice, and I want to, it's not on your paper, but I want to read it. I want to think you think about it with me. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, one of the dark times in the history of the southern kingdom or of Judah, is when Jehoshaphat, the good king, dies. The weakness of Jehoshaphat had been that he had allowed his household to become allied to Ahab and Jezebel's family in the northern kingdom. A bad mistake. Bad. What happens here is when Jehoshaphat dies, he has 6 sons. One of them, all of them receive valuable gifts or inheritances, but one of them, Jehoram, becomes the king. In verse 4 it says, when Jehoram had ascended to the throne of his father and was established, what did he do? Anybody remember? He killed, real nice guy. He killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel, which probably means his nephews. Jehoram was 32 years old. He became king. Verse 6, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which is Ahab's family, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now verse 7, and this is what I want to get at. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Sorry people could rise up and did, and God would still keep his promise to David. Now Jehoram meets his doom, but God's promise goes on. And in this case, this promise to David leads on until Acts 13, and I'll save this. We'll come to it again after a while. But God raised, he fulfills the promises he made to the fathers by raising up, not David, but Jesus. And he fulfills Psalm 2 and verse 7, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you," it says. Paul's first recorded sermon. So what I'm getting at, and I've taken too long to do it, so there's this seed promise that's fulfilled through the gospel in Jesus Christ. This is what God meant when he first dealt with evil in Genesis 3, when he promised that Abraham, in you all the families will be blessed, and when he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, let's move on to the three main pictures. What happens now is the Bible moves from the promises to pictures of what those promises will mean in the function of this seed of David, or this promised descendant of David. The things that he will do become the means by which he blesses. And there are three main pictures, and you guys already know these. They're familiar to us, but I'd like us to firmly place them against the background of the promises that God made, and especially the seed promise. There's first off the prophet through whom God comes to man. And I've mentioned on your paper that a prophet is someone who speaks for another person. You need to fix that definition in your thinking if you come to biblical. I think most of us, if I think of prophecy, what does that mean to you? Prediction of the future. That's not the main biblical definition. When Moses said, "I'm not eloquent, I can't speak," God said, "Your brother can. I'll give him to you and he'll be your mouth. He'll speak for you." Exodus 4 and verse 16. But you go to chapter 7 verse 1 and God says to Moses, I've given you your brother Aaron to be your prophet. All right? So now what happens in Scripture is that God raises up a prophet from that prophet's brothers, which means a fellow human being in that way. And I'm taking this from Deuteronomy 18, something said to Moses by the Lord. And again, familiar, I think, to most of us, but so, so important. People just don't take up to speak for God without Him doing the sending. Not in a real way. God says, here it is, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. Verse 15 says, when I get to verse 18, the Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, the you is Moses, from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. I'm going to send, in other words, God said, I'm going to send somebody from among your brothers to be my spokesman to people. Well, we come to Jesus. This is what he does. He says this over and over, by the way, especially in the Gospel of John. Acts 3 and verses 22 and 23 specifically cites Deuteronomy 18 and 19 and applies it to Jesus. I've given you some more verses there, especially the John 12 and verses 48 and 49 is important. All right, and then he's the priest. This promised one will be the priest by whom God can, or man can ascend to God. In other words, appear in God's presence. A priest is somebody who acts for man or in behalf of man before God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Nobody becomes a priest on his own will. God appoints him. And I've given you the verses, a couple verses there about that. You should jot down also Hebrews 5 and verse 4. And who is this priest ultimately? It's Jesus. All right, it's the promised seed. It's Jesus. And he's one who comes from us so he can sympathize with us. He's passed through the heavens so that he's at home in God's presence. He's pure and he's eternal, so he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for him nor find a replacement. And he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, so he appears in the right place for it. Not only that, but he offers one sacrifice for sin forever. So he perfects this role of priest for us. All right, and there's some great statements in those verses there. But third, this promised seed, it turns out to be the king under whom the rule of God can be enjoyed. A king is supposed to be someone who exercises authority for the life and well-being of the people. What is the problem with just a regular human king? He's just human. And being just human, whose interest? His own. And whose wisdom? His own. And what do you know about human wisdom? It can drive in the ditch, can't it, sometimes? All right, but here is a king who is the Son of God. God provides a king. He promises one. He provides one. Psalm 89 is that promise to David. Psalm 2 is, you're my son. This day I've begotten you. And him being the king. And it's Jesus. I've pointed out again to us, 1 Corinthians 15 is especially where he's now been raised up from death, and he must rule until the last enemy is destroyed, which is whom? Or what? Death. So think about that for a minute now. It is not only sin that God wants to deal with through the promised seed. It's also what sin does to us. The worst of it being death. So, let's come to the other end of this thread of the seed promise for just a second. Just three verses, and I wish you'd take these and think through them on your when you have more time, and we got right this minute. But he appears to destroy the works of the devil. That's why the Lord appears. Hebrews 2 says that he is made like his brothers, that he through death might destroy the one who has the power of death, and deliver all those who all their lifetime have been slaves to the fear of death. Or his slaves by the fear of death. So he comes to destroy the works, but also to destroy the one who had the power of death. And then in Revelation 1, here's John who falls down before this glorious Christ who looks like everything but just the promised seed, but he is that. John falls down like a dead man, and he lays this promised one lays his right hand on John and says, "Fear not, for I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Behold, I died, and I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." The keys means the power. By not sinning and enduring death, death can't hold him. By being raised up, he assumes the power to give life to the ones who were dead. And if the evil one can't hold you under guilt, and he can't hold you under death, what's happened to him? You see, God does what he's promised in that way. It's not through yet. The works, that part of the work is through, but he still has the hope to be fulfilled. If you only knew how hard it was to leave stuff out, the class wouldn't seem as long to you. Thank you guys very much for being with us. John, how about leading us in a prayer before we go tonight?